If you would open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, we're going to be in chapter 11 and 12 this morning. Last week in chapter 11, we witnessed the incredible raising of Lazarus from the dead by Jesus, and we saw how clearly and purposely he chose to do various things for very specific reasons, namely to glorify God and to bring people to faith in him. We also saw even more clearly than before the uncontestable evidence that Jesus is God. Jesus is Yahweh. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God, and he is God the Son. And we heard Jesus proclaim clearly that I am the resurrection and the life. He is the one whose very being personifies the resurrection from the dead and the abundant and eternal life which is available to all people through him. And then after Lazarus was raised, we saw, beginning in verse 45 of chapter 11, we saw that many of the Jews who had come to Mary, really, and to Martha when they were grieving for their brother Lazarus, but then they saw the things that Jesus did, they believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Let's read from that point. Verse 46 again, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover, to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. You see, Jesus' purposes are being accomplished. God is being glorified and people are coming to faith. And the Pharisees are being informed of this incredible miracle by the people who had witnessed his raising of Lazarus. So when the chief priests and the Pharisees got together, they said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. I find it darkly fascinating that these guys knew that his miracles were real. They knew it. And yet, it never once occurred to them that they should believe in him. Of course, we have exceptions. We have exceptions we know from the Gospels, from Other places we know that Nicodemus was a part of the council, and we know that Joseph of Arimathea was also of the council. We know that those two became believers in Christ. But for the most part, these guys were so focused on other things that it never occurred to them that God had sent their Messiah, and he was right there before them. Anyway, so when they heard about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, they called the high council, the Sanhedrin. They called it to figure out what to do, because Jesus was becoming more and more a pain in the neck. And they had to do something. You know, more than six times already in the gospel, John has told us that these Jewish leaders wanted to kill Jesus and to get rid of him, to get him out of their way. And numerous times they had directly confronted him, and yet, because Jesus' time had not yet come, they were unable to follow through on their murderous plan. So they asked themselves, what are we doing? This man keeps doing incredible things while we do nothing, and the people are flocking to him. If this keeps up, why, we'll lose everything. We'll lose our privilege, our prestige, our power, even our nation. If Rome thinks that we've lost control of the people, we can't have that. I don't care how many signs this guy performs. I want to remind you that these guys were supposed to be the shepherds of the people. These were the guys who were supposed to be taking care of the people of the nation. And not just religiously, but even in civil matters, they were given under Rome, they were given a lot of control and responsibility, and they were supposed to care for the people. They were supposed to be good shepherds. But I want you to note their real motives, these self-righteous, so-called religious leaders. Their motives. The motive wasn't truth. It wasn't the welfare of the people, whether temporal or eternal. Their motive was nothing but pure, raw selfishness. These guys are exactly who God was referring to through Jeremiah when he said in Jeremiah 23, he said, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, quote, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord." And any of you who have read through the Old Testament know that God says similar things many times, in the prophets. He takes it very seriously when people that he has placed over his people abuse that authority, that privilege, and in fact, literally do harm to the people as these guys did. You know, that hasn't changed. God's requirements for those who are to shepherd his people, they haven't changed. And yet more and more today, we see people that are teaching false doctrine. They're emergent, they're seeker-friendly. They don't want to talk about sin or hell because it makes people uncomfortable. They basically are totally violating and abusing the position that they have. And God's going to hold them accountable for that. They gather great crowds. They're becoming more and more popular because, unfortunately, a lot of people think they're supposed to go to church so they can feel good. I don't know about you, but I know for me, and I do this study before I bring it to you, it's not always feel-good stuff. Sometimes it is. We get great assurances. We get great promises. And sometimes it's, oh, God, that hurt, right? And that's how it's supposed to be, because God's busy in his process of sanctifying us. I digress. Let's go back to our text. One of them, one of the Sanhedrin, in fact, the head that year, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, he said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Basically, he's saying, you guys are clueless. And let's not forget that Caiaphas and the rest of the chief priests were Sadducees. Sadducees was the party of power. They were the liberals of the day. They didn't believe in heaven or hell. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And yet here they are with evidence that Jesus had resurrected Lazarus. They saw trouble. All they saw in Jesus was trouble. Then Caiaphas explains what he means. And again, simply that it would be more expedient for one man, meaning Jesus, to die so that they wouldn't have to lose their privileged positions nor their nation. In other words, he says, if we get rid of this guy, we'll be just fine. I want you to think about that. Expediency. What'll work for our welfare? What'll work to make sure that we keep our position? Expediency, selfish, worldly expediency is the motive for the worst crime in human history. Expediency. Think about what we do because it's expedient instead of what's right, and how often that's a temptation for us. Let's do what's easy, what will smooth things over, what's convenient. We're reading a book that John the Apostle wrote about 60 years after these events. And writing from many years later, he has another perspective. He has wisdom from hindsight and, of course, from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I'd like you to consider, if you'd lived and walked with Jesus 24/7 for 3.5 years, as John had, and if you'd been so close to him as to actually leaning against his breast at meals when you were reclining at those low tables for meals, listening to everything he said, my gosh, when you're eating your meals, you were listening to his heart. And during those years, you heard everything he said, and you witnessed every incredible thing that he did. If that was you, what do you think you'd be doing for the next 60 years? You know that John had spent those years going over and over and over his experiences with Christ, pondering on them, meditating on them, talking with God about them, and being taught, of course, by the Holy Spirit about them, which Jesus will tell them, as we'll get to in a couple of months. He'll tell them that the Holy Spirit will do. So keep that in mind. When we read the next verse, verse 51, it's another one of those side explanatory comments that John gives. Verse 51, John says, "Now this he," meaning Caiaphas, "did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. John tells us that Caiaphas didn't realize what he was saying. Caiaphas thought he was just being his usual power-hungry evil self, proposing a way to get rid of an irritating and inconvenient person, meaning Jesus. But because of the position he held, God actually used him to prophesy the real reason that Jesus had to die: for the salvation of the nation, and also for all the true children of God around the world, not just for the nation of Israel, so that through Jesus' death, they would all be gathered together in one, which is the church. But of course, Caiaphas and the rest of the Sanhedrin didn't see it that way. So at verse 53, we read, "Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death." They plotted to put him to death. And we know that they'll succeed in that plot, at least temporarily. But I'm reminded of Proverbs 19:21. "There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand." Amen. Evil people plan and do evil things. It's like my wife often says, people plan to do bad things to you. It's a conscious, planned out choice. And we know that's going on more and more, not only around the world, but in our own country, especially against Christians. It doesn't make the main news, but many Christian organizations right now are being listed among terrorist groups and hate groups and being denied financial support by the Southern Poverty Law Center and others, that other hyper-liberal anti-Christian groups that are being supported by Apple and Google and Microsoft, etc., by millions. And one of their main objectives is to destroy Christian truth and anybody who would proclaim it. It's happening right now in our nation. But we have to always remember that wonderful verse that's overused, but I think it's overused for a reason. Romans 8:28. "For we know what? We know that God causes all things to work together for good." He doesn't say they are good, but he causes all things to work together for good for those who love the Lord, for those who are called according to his purpose. And you know, all the evil that evil people and evil demons and Satan, all the junk that they are doing and are planning to do and will do, all that's going to be turned around to fulfill God's own purpose. The best example of that, of course, as we know, the worst crime in human history was what? The torture and murder of the only perfect human being, our Lord Jesus. And yet, what did God do with that? Made it the greatest blessing in human history. Because through that, all people can, if they will, can come to salvation. All right, verse 54. "Therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples." You'll remember that after his confrontation at the close of the Feast of Dedications, in December, that's Hanukkah, you recall, Jesus took his disciples away east of the Jordan. This time he takes them a different direction. He takes them about 25 miles north of Jerusalem. And verse 55 tells us, "And the Passover of the Jews was near." So we know it's the spring. And many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. The Passover celebration was coming, but in order to really fully engage in the Passover, people had to be ritually clean. So they would go a few days or a week early in order to go through all the purification processes and do all of the required sacrifices for sin and so forth that they needed to do. So they would go, and they were already going up to Jerusalem before the Passover. Then they sought Jesus, verse 56. People were looking for him. And they spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees, in other words, both the Sadducees and the Pharisees, had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. So Jesus was the talk of the day, and of course, no wonder, he had just recently raised a dead man back to life. Not to mention the many other signs and miracles that had people talking all over Galilee and Judea and even in Samaria for over 3 years. And it was known that the leaders of the people considered Jesus to be an outlaw. So the people are wondering, will Jesus show up? Just as they were wondering at the Feast of Tabernacles and other feasts, the atmosphere was charged. People were waiting for something to happen. And it's interesting, historians tell us that that entire generation, from even before the birth of Jesus, but that entire generation had had this heightened expectation that it was soon to be that their Messiah would come. So there was this expectation all during that era. And of course, Jesus was bringing fuel to that fire because, lo and behold, there's their Messiah. Sparks, they expect sparks to fly. So in this context, we read that the Sanhedrin, comprised of both the Sadducees and the Pharisees, had given this command. Jesus was a wanted man, and there was a warrant out for his arrest. That's how we would put it today. So we come to chapter 12. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Now you read that, and then skip over quickly to verse 9 of chapter 12. We read, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there." That's Jesus. "And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." So some of the Jewish leadership went to Bethany to see Jesus and Lazarus. So again, he comes to Bethany. Now, remember, Bethany is just 2 miles from Jerusalem, just over the Mount of Olives to the east. And he comes there and they have a party for him. And evidently it wasn't a quiet private affair, but it was rather public with quite a few people. Wanted posters on every rock and tree in Judea, and yet Jesus comes for a party. And note, Lazarus was there too. And it seems as another honored guest along with Jesus. In fact, the crowds that came were as much to see Lazarus, the guy who had been dead and was now alive again, as to see Jesus. So we're told that Martha served, and we're about to see what our sister Mary does. So let's take a look at these two sisters. In the last chapter, we saw them both going to Jesus when he came after their brother died. But we saw differences in the way that Mary and Martha responded. Mary came and was somewhat critical of Jesus. In fact, she even said to him when Jesus said to roll away the stone, she says, Lord, by now he stinketh. Old King James. Whereas Mary, when she came, she said the same words as her sister Martha, but she fell at his feet. It's interesting, if you do a study of Mary through the Gospels, not just John, but all of them, you'll find that that's primarily where Mary was. She was found at the feet of Jesus. We'll see it again in just a moment. She'd fall at his feet. She was worshiping him. She was very, very close to him. She was paying attention to what he said. We read in Luke chapter 10, that classic text that we all know from the Gospels about these two. In Luke, we read, now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to him. I know you've heard this before, but I've got to say it, because I feel it myself. Isn't that where we're supposed to be? Isn't that what we're supposed to be doing as God's children? As people who are saved, who have surrendered to Jesus Christ as our Lord, who have benefited from him being our Savior, aren't we supposed to be at his feet listening to him? I'm convicted because so often I only do that if I have the time instead of making it the top priority of my day. So with that context of who these sisters were, let's look again. Verse 3 of chapter 12, we read, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil, oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Now I'm going to talk about this scene, but I'm going to use information from the other three Gospels as well, because this story is repeated in all four of the Gospels in different forms. Well, I'm going to ask you, as I often do when we're going through narratives, put yourself in the scene. If you need to, close your eyes to put yourself in the scene of this first century house of two sisters and a brother that, from other information in the Gospels, they were pretty well off. So they probably had a nice house, a big house. And the place where they had their banquets was large. And imagine yourself being there. Imagine the low ceilings, because they had low ceilings. People were overall shorter. They didn't worry about 8 foot. They could easily have had 7 foot ceilings, 6.5. There were oil lamps all around the room to give light. It was kind of smoky. Those oil lamps give off smoke. There were crowds, a lot of people. No doubt there was laughter. There was talking about the Passover feast that was just a few days away. There was talk about the Sanhedrin's arrest warrant for Jesus. You wonder if many of the people there were sitting there wondering if, hey, maybe somebody's going to show up and arrest him right while we're here. There was, of course, talk about Lazarus being raised from the dead. There was this hubbub of noise. You've all been in large rooms where everybody's talking. And there's nobody who's really, hey, can I have your attention? It's before all that. It's just all this talking, maybe the clatter, a little bit of the plates, the sound of the servants coming and giving food and refilling cups with wine. People are moving around. They're all leaning down. They're all reclined, literally, at the table with those pillows under their arms and reaching over and eating with their right hand and pillows on their left, sitting down at that triclinium, those low tables that they used. And then Mary comes in, totally focused on Jesus. She's completely oblivious to the crowd. Nobody notices her as she just weaves through the crowd with an alabaster flask in her hand. She's working her way towards Jesus. She stands at his feet, silently weeping, you know, from other scriptures, pausing before she kneels down. Jesus certainly knows, and he looks up at her with his love. Some in the crowd begin to notice and become silent while others continue to talk. Mary kneels at Jesus' feet, looking at them, tears dropping from her face onto his feet as she breaks open the flask. The room becomes silent, and everybody turns to see this alarming, amazing thing. Then, taking first one foot, then the other, Mary kisses Jesus' feet and pours the precious oil on them, slowly and gently rubbing it in all around both feet. The room is quickly filled with the fragrance from the oil. Then she does a totally astounding and scandalous thing. She looses her hair from being tightly bound and lets it fall freely around her shoulders. And then, bending even lower to the floor, she brings each of Jesus' feet close to her face, and while reaching for her hair, she uses it to wipe away the oil. The crowd is hushed, spellbound, even mesmerized by the scene. And the fragrance, again, is filling the room. Some even snicker a bit, probably looking away momentarily, embarrassed to witness such intimacy and such unabashed worship. Then suddenly a loud, rough voice is heard saying, "What a waste! We should have sold this stuff for a year's wages and given it to the poor." You know, that was Judas. Can't you just feel Mary's heart as those cruel, ugly, cutting words tear through her? Have you ever been in a sweet, intimate time of worship and fellowship with Jesus only to be jerked up by something? What a jolt. And how difficult it is to deal with that. But Jesus immediately responds to Judas. And he tells him, "Let her alone." This is Matthew and Mark. "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the good news is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Clearly, that's the reason it's in all four Gospels. Ouch! Judas was burned. Here he thought he was showing off how righteous and charitable he was with somebody else's stuff, by the way. But Jesus busted him right there in the middle of the crowd. Matthew and Mark tell us what happened next. "Then Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he saw an opportunity to betray Jesus. That was the event. That was what happened. That was the final thing that pushed him over the edge. But again, John, from his perspective of many years after the event, he tells us what really motivated Judas in his rebuke of Mary. It wasn't concern for the poor, but it was purely mercenary, selfish, thieving. The same attitude that motivated him to betray Jesus. One of his disciples, verse 4, chapter 12, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box. And he used to take what was put in it. So he was a pilferer. The money box, the money that when people would give to support Jesus' ministry, there were a number of wealthy women who were among the 120 or so disciples that followed him everywhere, and they would regularly contribute. I mean, I don't know if you noticed, but these people are walking around. Jesus and his disciples are walking around for 3.5 years. He's teaching, he's doing miracles. They're walking back and forth the 90 miles from Galilee to Judea. They're walking around, they're eating food, they're drinking water, the cost to live. Somebody is supporting that ministry. And Judas was the one that had the money box. And he would just take out of there whatever he needed. I think it's the ministries where that's a problem. We need to remember 1 Timothy 6:10. A verse that's often misquoted because there's a couple of translations that misquote it, but 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Is that ever how you or I think? Let's be honest. Sometimes our concern for money determines why we do, how we do things, and sometimes that's the motivation is totally wrong. Is it what God wants, or is it what's expedient financially for us? I'm guilty of that temptation. I've been rebuked by my wife a number of times for going there before I even pray. She's right. I'm wrong. Love of money. Is our love of money so strong that it leads us to think and do things that we shouldn't? It doesn't have to be an overt sin, just simply a wrong priority. I worried when I found out this week that we would all have to pay for parking for the first time in 10 years using this room. I worried that there were people who would stop coming to this church fellowship, who would choose to just go somewhere else, as though they'll choose a different movie house to go see a film. I hope not. But we need to be careful. We need to be careful about what our motives are for the decisions that we make. And by the way, it's very often people with very little money that are even more tempted to this attitude than people who have a lot of money. Let's go back to Mary now. She broke all the rules. It was an absolute scandal. What she did was totally undignified. And it was even erotic in that culture. Absolute extravagance. And she let down her hair in public for a man who was not her husband. That's the context, by the way, folks. You know, there have been volumes written over the centuries about this event. But those of you who know me know I'm pretty simple-minded. And, you know, all those volumes and analyzing and, you know, parsing verbs, all that stuff, I think I can sum up the lesson from this event in one short sentence. Our worship of Jesus should have no bounds. No bounds. Our worship of Jesus should not be considering who's around us and what they'll think about us. Our worship of Jesus is nobody else's business but us and Jesus. If in the middle of worship you feel that the Lord would have you fall to your knees or raise your hands or cry, do it. It doesn't matter what other people think. Worship your Lord. Unabashed. Forget everybody else. That's freedom too, folks. That's freedom. That's what Mary did. No bounds, no limits, no, well, that wouldn't look right. Oh, stop it. Who cares? No limitations, no restraints. We should be totally oblivious to anyone or anything besides him. It should be unselfconscious, in great humility. I mean, how can you come before Jesus and worship in any other way but total humility? And shame on those who bring their pride to the party. And you've seen it as I have. We should celebrate him and the fact that he is so far above and superior to us, and yet this is the amazing thing about Christianity. He has chosen to come down and be one of us and to love us and to die for us, though we're rotten sinners. Our worship should not have any restraints at all. And that is what Mary did. So Jesus chose to memorialize her and what she did. Just listen to what he said. He said, "Assuredly I say to you, wherever the good news, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." So after Judas' harsh assault upon her that must have really cut, then she heard these wonderful words from her Lord. And again, I asked you to put yourself in the scene. Imagine being Mary and imagine hearing Jesus say this about you and your worship of him. Can you think of anything better? See, Jesus told us that unlike any of his other followers, Mary got it. Mary understood. She got it. She knew what he'd been talking about when he had said numerous times in the Gospels before this event, when he said he was going to go to Jerusalem, be betrayed, be killed, and rise again the third day. He said it over and over again. And Mary got it. So she did. This is what Jesus said to Judas and to all of us. She did what she did, what she could, for his burial. It was less than a week away at that point. You know, some things we can do almost any time, like we can always give to the poor, and we should. But some things we'll never do unless we seize the opportunity when it comes. Sometimes it'll be there, but we'll put it off. We'll do it tomorrow. And then the impulse leaves us and we never do it, and there's this nagging regret. You know, life is an uncertain thing. We have a mind to utter some word of thanks or praise or love or appreciation to somebody, but we put it off, and then the word is never spoken. It's never done. I was talking to a friend a couple of weeks ago, and he was going through some hard times, and he was just going for a walk, and he went for a walk near his house, and there was a pond there that was kind of peaceful. You know, somehow being by a body of water is kind of a soothing thing. We like to do that, whether it's the ocean or a lake or a pond or a stream. And he did that, and he saw some people doing something, and he thought it was bad, and he went to check it out, and he discovered that there were some people there that he knew that were in need. They were in need. And right then he had a choice to make. He says, am I going to do something about their need, or am I just going to say, well, gee, Lord, you know, take care of them, please, and walk away? Well, he went to a store very, very close by, and he bought some food, some snack food, nutritious snack food and such, and then raced back to find them, and he saw them walking towards him, and he just gave it to them and said, God wanted me to give you this. God wants you to have this. And he went on. And in talking to him, we were talking about it, and you know, he'd been feeling really bad for quite a while. And when he was talking about it, I could hear the joy in his voice. I said, that's joy. You were doing that because that's what the Lord told you to do, and you had joy in doing what God's called you to do. He goes, yeah, that was. I go, enjoy that. Take that. You know, that's what we need to do. When God gives us something like that to do, it's like, do it. Seize the moment. If you feel God's urging you to do something, don't say, well, I don't know, God, I don't know, it costs some money, and I don't know if I gotta do that, I gotta do that. No. Take that jar of spikenard and break it over Jesus' feet. Worship him. And worship him by doing what he's called us to do and serving others. We haven't got Jesus bodily before us right now. What we have is we have each other and we have other people in this world. And those are the ones we need to worship Christ through them. Pia and I often talk about how important it is to visit friends and family now when they're still alive. You know, we always seem to find the time and the resources to go to funerals, but not to see loved ones when they're still living. Funerals are too late. I was reminded of that just a couple of months ago. I've been talking for a year about going to see a dear cousin who had pancreatic cancer. And I made sure I called him and I spoke with him a few times and encouraged him. And I knew when basically he was put on hospice and there was just an amount of time. And next thing I knew, I got the call. He was gone. I didn't take that opportunity. Yeah, I went to the funeral and I saw family, and that was good, but I didn't see him. I'm glad I called him and spoken with him, but let's remember to do things now, for the chance so often never comes again. By the way, he was young by my standards. Maybe not by yours, but by mine. He died young by my standards. You know, the failure to do the things that we have a chance to do All it'll do is bring regret and remorse, and you know we don't want to do that. Our text this morning ends with another sad note on human nature. Verses 10 and 11 of chapter 12. Because of Lazarus, because he was living and breathing and he had been resurrected by Jesus, and many of the people believed in Jesus because of that, so of course the chief priests, the resurrection-denying Sadducees, they plotted to kill Lazarus also. So dark. So dark. And they did it because on account of him, on account of Lazarus being alive, people were believing in Jesus. So they wanted to get rid of the evidence of Jesus' incredible miracle. Tangible living evidence that they were wrong. You know, and for so many people, so many evil people, they want to destroy the evidence of their error rather than just correcting their beliefs and facing the truth. How pathetic. How sad. And, I'm sorry, how evil and how worldly natural that is. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have given us your word. I thank you, Lord, for the awesome image that we have of Mary. And she threw caution and propriety to the wind and took that great opportunity to worship her Lord. Father, we know it was outrageous. It was totally, totally uncool to use our terms today, Lord, but what an example that is for us and for us in worship. Totally unabashed. Father, I pray that each one of us here this morning would not just walk away this morning and forget this, but would spend time meditating on maybe not just hear this brief story that's given in John's gospel, but would also look it up in Matthew, Mark, and Luke and read that story over and over again and meditate upon it. And not as some external story to analyze and study, but meditate on it as an example for us to follow, as an example of what our approach should be, both to spend time at Jesus' feet and to worship him with no concern for anybody else, and just let ourselves go. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.